So this is the second week of a short series on the Bible that I felt led to be able to reach out to you with. And it's important to consider what we believe about Holy Scripture because it informs our decisions, it informs how we arrive at what we decide, it informs our relationship with God, it informs our faith. It's at the very core and foundation of why we believe what we believe. Last week, we talked about God's Word as His revelation to us. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. He's spoken. God has spoken, and that is His message to us. And this week, we're looking at the idea that God still speaks to us. It's not past tense. He still speaks to us through His Word. He reveals His truth to us by His Holy Spirit through His Word. And it's not that God changes His mind about things. It's about a relationship with God through Christ. And we learn about that through His Word. And if you have ever sat down and prayed before reading Holy Scripture and asked the Lord to open the eyes of your heart, have you ever had that experience where something leaps off the page? And you go, wow, that was awesome. And you can see that the Word is living and active and that it has the power to change our lives. St. Gregory the Great, someone with a little more authority than me, said the Bible is a letter from God. Augustine said that the Bible does nothing but speak of God's love for us. And so, in a sense, you can say that the overarching meta-narrative of the Holy Scriptures of the Bible is that it's a love letter from God. Has anybody ever received a love letter? You did. Several. I was going to talk about one that you sent me one time. I found it when I was cleaning out the barn. It was in a bin. I know, right? Doghouse for me.
Or the barn.
Or the barn, yeah. That's a little bigger. When Kristen and I were engaged, she was living in Connecticut and working there. Sorry. Yeah. And I was in upstate New York, so we were engaged, but separated. She had a job, I had a job in school. And so we would send each other letters. And for a while there, it seemed like it was almost every day, something would be in the mailbox from Kristen. And it would usually come in an envelope about this big. And sometimes before I even saw the writing on the front to recognize her handwriting, I knew it was from her. You know, sometimes I would see the postal stamp on there that said Union, Connecticut. Oh, it's from Kristen. And I can still recall how I felt holding that unopened envelope in my hand, wondering what she was sending there. You know, and it was wishy-wishy stuff and whatever. But I couldn't wait to open the letter. And I read every word, not once, but several times. And it was fun to find some of these in the barn and kind of read back over them. And really sometimes. But we think about the Scriptures as a love letter from God. Do we hold them in our hand with the same kind of anticipation that this is from God? It's accurate. It's complete. It's all there. And it is written by, not someone with a fallible human love, but by someone with an infallible, divine, all-encompassing love, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who created us and formed us. What a treasure to have that from God. Jesus says, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, Jesus says. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. For some people, the Bible is never more than a well-thumbed manual on how to do it. You know, this week I was trying to replace some roller bearings on my sawmill. And I did have to turn to the directions. It was very humbling for me. But I needed the guidebook. But I was sure glad to put that guidebook away when I was done. It wasn't very exciting. The words didn't leap off the page. It was, where is this? I have to find this. And people study the Bible. They learn bits of it by heart. They might even underline it in felt pens, right? They might even learn Hebrew or Greek to study the original. But somehow they might miss the point that it points to Christ. It points to the living word. The written word points to the living word. Nikki Gumbel of the Alpha Course uses this analogy, and I'm stealing it because I really like it. He says, suppose I got a brand new car delivered to my door, and I went out and I looked at this car, and I looked in the glove box, and I found the manual for it. Beautiful, glossy, right? They even have a nice fresh smell to them. They have a smell of fresh printed car manual. And he says, and I thought, wow, fantastic. Took it indoors and started studying it, and I got out my felt pen, and I started underlining bits that looked really interesting. I started learning particular parts that I liked by heart, and maybe cutting out pieces of it and sticking it on my mirror so I could look at it while I was shooting. I thought, well, maybe we could set some of this to song, he says. We could have our worship leader write some songs out of the manual for my new Nissan. Well, you know, I wonder whether other people like the Nissan manual. Perhaps I'll join the Nissan Club. Or maybe I should learn Japanese so I can study it in its original language. But I would have missed the point. The point of the manual is to help you drive the car. And unless we drive the car, unless we have that relationship with Christ, we miss the point. So God still speaks to us today. He wants to love us. He does love us. He gives us his love letter to us. And so it's really kind of empty to do a scholarly study of the scriptures without Christ. It's a two-way relationship that we need to have with our Lord. We speak to God and he speaks to us. I find that I do a little bit too much speaking to God and not enough listening, personally. But the writer of Hebrews says, when he's quoting the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit says. Not the Holy Spirit said, but the Holy Spirit says. God still speaks to us through his holy word. So, what if the manual isn't accurate? Right? You ever get one of those manuals for something and you can tell it was written for several different models? And you go, oh boy. And then you turn to the internet and try to find the right information on there. You know, what if this isn't accurate? You know, what if it's not really the word of God, but it's just a pile of letters written by men a long time ago to control people? Wasn't the canon compiled by a bunch of rich white guys working for Constantine who wanted to consolidate his power? These are some points that are made out there about the origin of Scripture and the canon. I've been reading an interesting book that I'll submit to you. It's called Beyond Opinion. It's put together by Robbie Zacharias. And he has some interesting stuff in there to say about some of the approaches to reading Holy Scripture. One of the main historical criticisms of the origin of Scripture, and therefore its authority, is coming out of the Council of Nicaea all the way back in 325. So none of us were there, but we can read about it. And some folks believe that that occurred to decide on canon. They got together and sat around the table and said, I don't like this one, we'll keep this. I don't like this one, we'll get rid of this one. But that's not what happened. The Council of Nicaea was there to decide on, of all things, the date for Easter. Okay? So churches have been arguing about interesting things since the beginning. No. The date for Easter. And they were confronting the Arian heresy. Those were the two primary focuses of that, not to decide again. It wasn't until 393 in Hippo and 397 in Carthage that a group met to confirm the canon and to counteract heresies and persecutions and things like that. So it's a few years later. And it would still not be accurate to say that a group of men got together and decided on the books and letters of the canon. The development of the New Testament was much more organic than that. It's really interesting. It's almost grassroots. It's spirit-led. So, a guy by the name of F.F. Bruce puts it this way. He says, when at last a church council, the Synod of Hippo in 393, listed the 27 books of the New Testament, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply established their canonicity. So, during the lifetime of the apostles, the church was growing at an explosive rate in the Roman Empire. Then, in the 400 years or so after that, it exploded in Europe and North Africa and Asia Minor, and it was just going like this. It was amazing. And the books that we have in the New Testament are copies that were spread abroad throughout this whole region. Paul's letter to this, Paul's letter to that, all these different books were sent out to all these different churches, and they were distributed not as a nice pocket-sized thing like this, but, you know, here's this letter. It feels like the Word of God, you know? And they were spreading it around that way. And a Christian in 350 could travel anywhere and be welcomed in a distant church where the same letters were being read and taught. The sheer number of copies being made and the degree of publicity of all of these copies is really important because they acted as a protection and a guard against forgery or fraud. If someone came in with something new and said, all right, check this out. You don't like what Paul has to say in Ephesians? Read this. They would have said, oh no, this doesn't align with what we've been receiving. This doesn't align with what's been coming into us. And so, any new or sort of erroneous information would have had to convince a lot of people over a very large geographical area. And so the New Testament is preserved and is consistent across the entire known world at the time. There were copies in Latin, Greek, Syriac, Coptic, Arabic, Ethiopic, Armenian, many others. Just tons of different languages it's been copied into. And all of this taken together is an independent witness to the consistency and acceptance of these books as God's Word written. Bishop Clement, Justin Martyr, Origen, Eusebius, and all these before the gathering in 393 in Hippo all quote from the writings of the New Testament before it was brought together in the canon, and they use the same authoritative treatment as if they're quoting from the Old Testament when they write about them. So when the council came together in 393 and 397, it was to acknowledge the obvious. The church came together and agreed officially on what had organically emerged as the original, truthful, untampered writings of the apostles. And it was accepted and then began to be referred to as the Word of God after that. So, after that historical treatment of the New Testament, some of you may be excited and thinking, wow, I want to learn more about that. And some of you may be just waking up. I don't know. But what about the power of the Bible? Right? What about the Word of God? Martin Luther said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. So what happens when God speaks? He brings to faith those who do not yet have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We read the Scripture. Sometimes people might say, I don't have any faith. But Paul says it in Romans, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. And so it's often as people read the Bible that they actually come to faith in Christ. I don't know if anybody here has that kind of experience or testimony in their lives. My dad is an example of someone who came to faith in Christ by reading the Bible. It wasn't through a guy on a corner wearing a sandwich board or any necessarily thing like that. He is an engineer, designed fighter planes and helicopters, and he didn't take much on faith that the rotor assembly would stay together when the Black Hawk was in the air. You needed to know that you knew what you knew. At one point, he had to land a helicopter in the Housatonic River because they were trying to make sure that it was waterproof. And so the pilots made the design engineer go for the ride. So he was someone that had to empirically analyze and prove anything before he could put any weight down on it. Faith for him was a very foreign idea. And after he met my mother, and they were married, he began reading Scripture. And he read the Bible cover to cover several times and in several different versions. And the more he read it, the more he began to understand more of it, because the Holy Spirit was bringing it alive to him and opening his eyes to what was in there. And it was through the working of the Lord that he began to have faith. Even though he couldn't see and prove some of these things, even though there were photographs of what happened 2,000 years ago, by the Spirit he began to have faith, and through reading the Word. And he's an example of somebody who, for many reasons, had a lot against his coming to faith in Christ. He lived 50-some-odd years not as a believer. And then because of reading the Scripture, it soaked in him and changed his life. So D.L. Moody said, "The Bible was not given to increase our knowledge. It was given to change our lives." So next week, we're going to take a look at biblical interpretation, how to read Scripture, how has the church historically read Scripture, how do Methodists, how do Anglicans, how do other churches approach reading Scripture. We'll also look at the power of the Word of God and how Jesus used Scripture in his own life and ministry, and how we can approach and use Holy Scripture in our lives. In the name of Christ.